Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Hey guys, how's everyone doing tonight? Let's just open up in prayer with some of the other prayer requests, and of course we'll pray for our brother Ed also. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. We just welcome you, Father, and our only desire, Lord, is to serve you with our whole selves, Father God. And we just lift you up tonight because you are worthy to be praised, Father. And Father, we just want to lift up these requests from the brothers. For Brother Mike Rogers, his wife Michelle is going to be having a cornea transplant. She's just trying to schedule that. So they found a surgeon that they like. And so anyway, we just want to praise the Lord for what you're going to do, Father. We just ask for your intervention on that surgery and for peace for Mike and Michelle as they go through that, Lord, knowing that she's in your hands, Father God. So we just pray your hand to be upon her and upon the hands of the surgeons as they come up with a date, Father, that just works for everyone. And we just pray that it all goes well and the healing is quick. Joe's daughter Jenny, her father-in-law either had heart surgery today or is having it soon. Father, we just ask for intervention there with Craig and his healing, Father. We just pray your hand to be upon him, Father, that you would complete the healing in his body, Father. You would equip the surgeons and the doctors in the hospital and the care that he's receiving, Father, that you would just strengthen his body and just restore his health, Father. We ask for peace and grace for him and his family, Father, all those who know and love him and who have been affected by the work that he's done serving in Portugal, Father. So we just pray for Craig and his family, Father God. And also want to lift up our brother Ed Jeffers. Father, you know what's going on in Ed's body and his brain right now, Father. You know way more than the doctors know at this moment, Father. We pray your hand to be upon him. We just pray that Brother Ed would just feel your presence, Father, that he'd feel your strength, that you just give wisdom to the doctors and nursing staff, that you give grace and peace and comfort to his daughter Amber and the rest of his family members, Lord. We just pray that they would just to see your hand in this, Father. I just pray for other family members who might not know you, Father, that they would come to know you through the witness of our brother Ed and the legacy of his walk with you, Father God. So I just pray your hand to be upon him, Lord, and just use him, Father, even from his hospital bed, Father. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right, good evening, guys. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we'll be tonight. So last week we found that Jesus and the disciples were in Judea, and the disciples of John were in some kind of a dispute over some purification with the different Jewish leaders that were in the area, and they were observing these Jewish leaders that Jesus, and this is where they learned that Jesus' disciples were baptizing in the area as well, and that they were baptizing. They were saying all are coming to him, and more people are getting baptized by Jesus. We know it wasn't Jesus, but his disciples, the only people that Jesus' disciples, or only people that Jesus baptized were his disciples. And so there was this contention that was going on there, and that's when John reminded them of his mission. He was saying, hey, I just, you guys have heard me testify that I am not the Christ, and that his purpose was that he was sent to introduce him, that is Jesus. And so his job was to point people to Christ, and that's what he was doing. And he said at the end there that he had to increase, but I must decrease. And that was in verse 30, which leads us to chapter 4. And I know that this account in chapter 4 is famously known as the woman at the well. I think of this account also could be Mike at the well, or Marty at the well, or, you know, Joe at the well. I mean, could it be possible that he left the name, you know, nameless so that we could be able to plug ourselves into this story? And I think that there's a lot of merit to that. So as we come to chapter 4, let's pray, and then we'll be able to dive in. So Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to come, gather as men, open up your word, allow you to speak to us. And just, Lord, we thank you for the worship that softens our heart, that prepares us for what we're going to hear from you tonight, Lord. And so we just ask that in power and by your spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us, and each man in here would be able to hear from you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's dive into chapter 4 then. He says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." So notice that this knowledge, that Jesus comes into this knowledge, he becomes aware of this increased ministry that he has over John's. And this reaction that he has now is, hey, I'm going to leave. So he had this triggered reaction that Jesus, like, hey, I left. So why would that matter? Why would Jesus decide, hey, I got to leave this area? It could be that Jesus moved on to prevent this potential temptation of his disciples versus John's disciples, because after all, John's disciples were like, hey, he's getting more people than we are. And so maybe Jesus was thinking about that. And so perhaps Jesus moved on for that reason. And that could be a good reminder for us in ministry, for anything that you do for the Lord, that it's not a competition. So we don't want to be in competition to compete with other people. In fact, in Romans, it says, if it's all possible, as much as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all men. And in Philippians, Paul says, let there nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So that's, lack of, you don't want to be in competition for it. So that could be one reason. Another potential reason is Jesus left because he was now going to have this target on his back. And we know that does happen, but that could be a potential of why he's thinking, okay, it's time to move on. So this knowing of this confrontation that's going to be coming about, he moved on to avoid that. And is Jesus scared of competition? No. Is he scared of confrontation? No. Because he does get into confrontation with Pharisees and with religious leaders throughout. He goes into the temple and turns over tables. He's not afraid of that. So that leads to the third and what reason that I think is probably the most likely. And that reason is that Jesus has started his ministry, and now he's on this heavenly timetable. So there's a time frame and time thing that is set out by the Father. So the Father has given him this things to do, and Jesus spoke about this heavenly time often, and he would say stuff like, my hour is not come yet, or my time hasn't come. So back in chapter 2, talking to his mom, when she asked for help with the wine, he said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And in John chapter 7, verse 8, speaking to his brothers, he said, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast just yet. My time has not fully yet come. And in Matthew chapter 26, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So we see that there's this heavenly time frame that's happening, and that's likely a reason why he's moving on from that, heading up to Cana in Galilee. But it says that he's got this appointment, right? So he left Judea and departed to Galilee. In verse 4, that's when he says, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So notice that it says that Jesus needed to go. He needed to go through Samaria. And in some of your translations, you might have the word must, right? So it's either needed to or must go through Samaria. This was the actual logical route, so it's interesting that they're making an issue out of it, because this is the direct route. If you're going from the south up to the north, you have these parts of Israel. You had Judea, Samaria, and then you had Galilee. And so to get there, it's just a straight line, and it would take you right through Samaria. But the strange thing is that most of the Jews would never have taken this route. ever. And that's the reason that we're pointing this out is because they would never do that. So the Jews would either go either what we would call the other side of the Jordan and make their way up, or they would go to the coast and make up their route. But they would not go through Samaria. Why? And there's a couple of things that pop up about the Samaritans that we would need to know that we would understand these things. So number one is the people. The people were mixed. And so there was an issue between the Israel people, the Jews, and the Samaritans because of this. So way back in your Bibles, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. If you remember, the kingdom was divided after Solomon. And over years and years and years of just being disobedient, prophet after prophet would come to them and say, you guys need to change your ways or God's going to take you off into captivity. He's going to judge you. And that's, in fact, what happened. They were worshiping false idols and all these things. And so in comes the Assyrians, who were these wicked people. I mean, the things that they would do to people were just heinous. I mean, they would put holes in people's lips, drag them off. And one of the things that they would do is that they would take the people and they would displace them. So they took a lot of the Jews into captivity, and then they would replace them with some of the people from around the Assyrian kingdom, and then they would intermarry. So that's what happened, is after they got conquered, almost all the Jewish population was removed. And 136 years later, the Babylonians then conquered the same area of the southern kingdom of Judah and followed the similar policy where they would just exchange those people. So the ones that were left behind, they intermarried with one another, non-Jewish people, and that's where the Samaritans came from, and that they had emerged as this ethnic and religious group. And so, number one, the people became mixed. The second thing that happened during that time was that the religion got mixed too. So the northern kingdom was already off and worshiping false gods anyway. So when the Assyrians came in and brought their own stuff and they intermarried, they were interchanging stuff and they were kind of blending these two things. They have Jehovah, but they have this other stuff as well. And so they became intermixed in that, and their faith was combined with their rituals and laws, and they would combine Moses with their various superstitions, things like that. So they built their own temple to Yahweh. And the Jews ended up burning it down in 128 BC, and that kind of angered the Samaritans as well. And so there's this huge contention between the two of them, and that's what we needed to know about them. But what's so cool about this is that Jesus, these things didn't move him in his purpose, did it? It says he needed to go. He must go. And so he was compelled to go. And so we would call that today, he had a divine appointment. So he was sent there. He must go. And so this was the will of the Father. And if you remember, well, just look ahead in your Bibles to verse 34, because it says in there, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus is being directed by the Father to head up to Sychar to have this divine appointment. And so where's Sychar? It was known as Shechem way back then, and there's lots and lots of history here, and I don't want to bore you to death, but there was a lot of places mentioned from Genesis all over the place. This is where Abraham first came when he arrived in Canaan. God first appeared to him there. Jacob came, and he safely returned his wives from the children when he was leaving Laban. You remember that? So Jacob also got this piece of land and had the Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver, so he bought this place. It's also where Jacob built an altar to the Lord, and he called it Eloi Elohi Israel. And then he established this connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's Well. So that's kind of where we're at with there. And there's a whole bunch more, so I don't want to bore you to death with that, but this place has a lot of history. What I absolutely love, though, is that Jesus is compelled to go there when other people would avoid it. And that's an awesome thing that Jesus is willing to do that. So the love of Jesus is for everyone, even the ones you disagree with, even the ones that you think are different from you, even the ones that their customs and their religions are different from you, what they worship is different from you. Even if you don't agree with that, Jesus is still willing to pierce through that and go after these people. Jesus didn't go there because they had cool history. Right, they have all these things they can claim with Jacob's Well and stuff. He didn't go there to show the disciples the beauty of the land either. He went there to have this encounter at God's direction. And so think about it. This is a woman, for one, okay? Usually, Jewish men don't have anything to do with women, right? And she was a Samaritan woman, so that's strike number two. And then, as we're going to learn it, she was living in sin, so that's strike number three, and Jesus is willing to do that. Another amazing benefit that Jesus had to need to go through Samaria was that, guess who was with him? His disciples. So the disciples are like very strongly Jewish. They had strong roots, very opinionated, very Jewish, okay? So they probably had the same hatred of the Samaritans. They also had the same bigotry that they would have and this mistrust. And so the disciples are going to get to learn a lesson as well at this. So not only Jesus got this encounter that he's going there specifically for, and that's the main point of this passage, but there's a nice little byproduct of this is that his disciples get to learn and grow in being a disciple of Jesus, of what it looks like to pierce those things. So now we look in verse number 7, and it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So first off, notice that she's by herself. And the sixth hour is noon, so it's high noon. The women who were tasked with this duty to go get the water, they didn't go at noon. So obviously this gal didn't want to be around other women. Otherwise, she would have gone early in the morning or late in the evening. So we're also going to see why in a minute, why she would not. She was pretty popular with the guys, and the ladies of the town probably weren't happy about that. Also notice who kicks off this, who initiates this. Jesus does. And is that different than other times? Yeah, Nicodemus came to Jesus, seeking him out. But in this case, we see that Jesus is the one that's seeking her out and starts this conversation. And it's very unusual for, like I said, for a rabbi to speak to a woman. And soon the disciples would see that and be like scratching their head, like, why is he doing that? No Jew would ever have anything to do with a woman, yet alone a Samaritan woman. So lastly, there we look at how Jesus engaged her. So he takes a very different tack. So with Nicodemus, he spoke directly to him because he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. And so having that background, Jesus is like, you must be born again, right? And here we're going to see this different approach, this soft approach in that. So she's there to get water, and he's wearied and probably thirsty as well. And by the way, this can be like a clinic on evangelism. So if you want to know a little bit more how to be evangelistic, just study this passage of how Jesus approaches her. So he asks her for this drink, and he meets her at this physical level. So that's the point there, is that Jesus is meeting her at her level. Okay, she's in the physical world. She's thinking physical. She's there getting water, right? And so all she can think about is, I'm thirsty, I'm water, I got to get it. And so he meets her there and says, give me a drink. So that's the thing that she could relate to, and he would start there. So he doesn't start with the spiritual, you know? He doesn't jump in and like nail her right away and jump into eternal and spiritual things and heavenly things. He's going to skillfully draw out of her what is needed to move this conversation along. So her reaction to her is she's shocked, right? She's absolutely stunned that he would even have anything to do with her, and she knows that history, and she's aware of this divide between them, and she could tell, like, this is unusual. Why would Jesus be talking to? She already knew all these things. And in fact, some commentators thought she was rather sassy about it. Like, she was just like, hey, what do you Jews have to do with Samaritans? You know better than that. That kind of stuff. She was a little bit raw at that point. And so how is it that you would do that? So now Jesus is ready to move the encounter a little forward. So Jesus answered her in verse 10. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So you can see that Jesus kind of switches gears here a little bit to the spiritual, but she's still not understanding that we're talking about spiritual stuff. So he starts moving on, bringing her along to the spiritual, and she's still stuck with water and buckets and drawing the water in Jacob's well and all that stuff, and the ancestors. It's tough to discern for someone that doesn't know the Lord. When they're talking about spiritual things, the Bible tells us why. Because it's flesh. The natural man in its flesh doesn't understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." So when you're talking to somebody, you can tell right away if they don't have the Spirit of God to be able to have those discussions, you're not going anywhere. And I'll give you an example too. When I was a younger guy before Christ, I did this church directory photography business, actually. I was not saved, but I was in churches all the time, and I would live out of hotels all throughout the state of Texas. Red Roof Inn was my friend. And every Red Roof Inn, you open the drawer, and guess what's sitting there? The Gideon's Bible. So I'm like, I've been in church. Let's check this out. So I start from reading books from my left to the right, Genesis, and I start reading it, and I start reading all this stuff, and I'm like, what the heck is this? Right? See, I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I didn't have spiritual eyes. I didn't have the ability to understand spiritual things. So all I saw was, why are they killing everybody? Why, you know, just the things that you would never be able to draw out spiritually. It's because I didn't have it. I was a natural man. So what she needs is what we all need. And that's in verse 10. That's what he says. It's the gift of God, right? So in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So that's what she needs in order to be able to see this. In Ephesians 2, 8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God," right? That faith to be able to have. And that's by grace. So going back to the end of chapter 3, before Jesus left to go see her, it said in verse 36 there, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And that he does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this natural person, the well, the lady at the well, you before you became a believer, natural man, you already had this damnation already on you. You need to be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. So this is why Jesus had to come through Samaria, because this woman needs eternal life, and he's offering her this living water. And she probably thought he was talking about spring water versus well water, and so she's still stuck in this point. But Jesus is offering her that eternal life, and so he moves the conversation. You can see how this goes. So the gift of God even goes further in the promise of the Holy Spirit after his death and resurrection. So we see in John chapter 7, says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But it says, 'He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive.'" So that's another gift that she would receive that he's offering her at the time. So she's not quite there yet. Okay, but Jesus is about to give her the next thing that will help her moving forward concerning that. In verse 13, now Jesus is going to reply back to her. Look there, it says in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" So take a look at that contrasting word in verse 14. It says, "but." So Jesus is going to make this comparison about these two different sources of water. So whoever's coming from this water is going to thirst again. Whoever's taking the waters that he offers will never thirst again. So he says, whoever drinks of the water Jesus gives will never thirst. So one keeps coming back again and again, and never does a job and never satisfied. So to those that don't know the Lord, you already know the barrenness, and maybe you can think back, because I know you guys mostly know the Lord, but you can think back to that barrenness state that you were in and how futile life was and all the things that you were involved in. You kept searching and searching of the things that would try to fulfill you and satisfy you. We even see in modern times now, even elite athletes who climb the highest mountains and win the Super Bowls, get the championship or whatever, like NBA championship or the World Series or anything like that. And when interviewed afterwards, they're high for a minute, right? They feel it and they're excited about it. And then they're like, well, what now? What's next? And they're like, one by one, they always say, another one. I want another one. Because at the end, they're just not, apart from the Lord, they're not going to be satisfied with those things. Wealthy people, same thing. When interviewed with people that have millions of dollars, they're like, you know, how much is enough? And they're like, one more million. And so it's never going to satisfy. And these are the waters of the world, okay? They're never going to fill us. Apart from God, you can have everything, but you can be empty inside. It's never going to satisfy you. But what about us here tonight? You know, you're all believers. You all know the Lord. You all love Jesus. You know, what about you guys? How has Satan attacked you into thinking that something along the way, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's, you know, your bank accounts, something that draws your attention away from the Lord onto the things that is calling you, like this is what's going to do it for you. And Satan's there. So just something to think about. That fulfillment apart from the Lord, anything that draws you to think that way, where the Lord knows your heart, and yet you're still tempted by thinking that something else is going to be able to fulfill that. So our friend here at the well, this woman, is seeking and seeking, right? She's seeking men. She's, you know, we're going to learn here in a minute, she's had five husbands, and the one that she's with now isn't even her husband. She's just living in sin. So she has never been fulfilled. She just keeps going back for more and more. But now Jesus, as this progression goes along, now we start to see her change her attitude. She's starting to have a little bit more interest in what God's saying through Jesus here. She can't place her finger on it, though, but she can tell there's something different about this conversation that she's having. She's interested. And so she replies, like, sir, give me this water. But guess where she goes back to? So Jesus is doing the spiritual talk, and she's like, give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty, and I don't have to come back to this well. So she's still thinking about the thirst and the well. So, but notice that attitude. She starts calling him sir, okay, from what she called him before. What she called him before? You Jews, right? And now it's sir, and in a minute here, she's going to call him a prophet. So they have this progression there, but he has her attention, but again, Jesus is talking in terms of spiritual things because he's drawing her into this, what will be a relationship with him, because that's the most important thing. It's this spiritual, but she's stuck on this other stuff. He's offering her everlasting life, that amazing thing, but she doesn't know that yet, right? She's still thinking he's talking about water. So now he's going to hone in and he's going to address her lifestyle. And that's going to start making it go a little bit further on that. He's peeling back the layers, as they say. So in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. I bet that one went over well. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She's thinking. Jesus said to her, you've said well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one to whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So one commentator said that when she asked, hey, give me this living water so that I wouldn't be thirsty again, that in doing this next, that is fulfilling her request. Right, he's now dropping the truth on her, and that's drawing her in. So he's fulfilling that request, or give me this water. Water of the word. He's giving her the truth. So he's giving her what she's requesting. And so and asking her to go call her husband, she thought she could hide behind her sin by what she said. She thought, she's like, I don't have a husband, which is a partial true statement. She didn't have a husband at the moment, right? She's hiding behind her sin, though. So technically true, Jesus now has the opportunity to reveal who he is by being able to say what he says next, which is, you've said well, for you've had five husbands. And the one you're with now, it's not even your husband, and you're just living in sin. So Jesus spoke right directly to her sin. So before she could obtain eternal life, there's something she has to deal with. And that's what Jesus is speaking to next. He's speaking about her sin. So by telling her the truth and exposing it, she now has that capability, and that choice is coming up where she can be washed and that she can be cleansed of that. And in the Bible, water often signifies spiritual cleansing and forgiveness of sin. In Ezekiel 36:25, the Lord promised to cleanse the Israelites from their impurities by sprinkling water on them. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist baptizes believers in the river Jordan to cleanse them from their sins and prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul adds on to that message by suggesting that Christ made the church holy and blameless by washing her, the church, with the water through the word. That's Ephesians 5:25-27. So now she knows that she is speaking to someone special, right? Something's different about this guy. She goes on and says it. I perceive that you're a prophet. But she goes from this Jew to sir to now prophet. And this is that progression that is coming along. Jesus is masterfully drawing her. In the life of a believer, every single one of us has this same progression of who Jesus is to us. Maybe you could remember back to the times where before you were Lord, who was he to you? Maybe you didn't even know who he was and you found out about it. Maybe you knew who he was, but you didn't know him. Only he was a good teacher, or hey, his sayings are, you know, I can't argue with what he's saying, so it sounds good to live, but he wasn't your Lord. And so the same progression happened for us. You know, I learned he was a good person and teacher when I was a kid, but I didn't know him. So it wasn't until I was confronted with my sin did I then get smacked around, and he became my savior at that point. So it was either a choice, for me, it was either a choice, hey, I could stay in my sin and choose that way of life, or I can make him savior and he can wash me and save me and forgive me of my sin. I got to repent, surrender, and ask for forgiveness. That's what I would have to do. So faced with that choice, everybody has to make that choice, and that's coming for her as well. So I was washed with the water of the word the night that I became. It was a Monday night with Greg Laurie, you know, and he was teaching, preaching, and I, you know, just like everybody's testimony that you hear, I thought he was talking to me, like exclusively. I was in the sixth row, and I was like looking around like, why is he looking at me? You know, that's just the way it happens for an individual when it's hitting you, when you're right there. So, and I was presented with that chance to agree, right? So it's one thing to say, okay, I had knowledge, I know that those things are wrong, but to actually then agree with and say, you know what, I'm agreeing that that is sin, okay? I'm living with my girlfriend. I wasn't living with my girlfriend, but I'm saying, living with my girlfriend, I agree that that is sin. I'm doing drugs, I agree that that is sin. You know, so you have those choices to agree with him on those things, and then you can repent. And that's a choice that you have to make at that time. So the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin when I surrendered, and then he washed me white as snow. Amen to that. So what happens next? So this woman's being confronted by her sin. And for anyone in here that does street witnessing at all, I know Mike's not here and I don't see Nick, but those guys, they can tell you what's coming next, because she evades this conviction of sin that's happening. And she goes on in verse 20. And in verse 20 says, well, our fathers worshiped on the mountain, on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So you see, she's trying to draw the attention away from her sin, and now we're going to talk about place. So our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So right after she says, sir, I perceive that you're this prophet, she goes into this spiritual statement. So she's totally trying to just like deflect the fact that he just called her out in her sin, not only of divorcing, right, but now living with the guy. So she's just like, what are you talking about? You guys are talking about mountains over here. We're talking about mountains over here. So she just did it. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't even take the bait. So he tells her that, hey, there's this time coming that it's not going to matter. Location isn't going to matter. There's a time coming when that stuff isn't going to matter. And in John 4, 22 through 24, he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. So he just doesn't even address, he's just like right into it. You don't even know what you worship. All right. And I don't think he was being crass about it. He was just like, you think that you know what you're worshiping, but you don't know what you're worshiping. And the Samaritans had some misconceptions and this mixing up of their faiths. So they took the first five books of the Bible and they even pick and choose what they like out of that. Right. So they rejected all the other stuff. They were aware of it, but they basically followed the five books, the Torah. But they only picked and chose what they want. And that stuff happens today, right? There's churches that, you know, they teach and love the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, but they don't teach about hell. They don't teach about sin. They rarely even mention the name Jesus. They just talk in terms of spiritual, like God and stuff like that. It's real there. And we also know that there's other religions, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and have you guys heard of Kabbalah? It's been around forever. It's just this total mixture of philosophy and stuff. So mystical stuff. So they don't worship what they know, because most of them don't even know what they're worshiping. You know, I've talked to friends that are Mormons, and they don't really know. They just go because they built relationships and they live a good life, and they don't know what they don't know, right? And that's what happens. They don't know. So they don't know the truth, and yet they say they worship God, but they reject God's word because they want to do what they want to do. The Bible says that they love darkness rather than light, and so they choose their dark lifestyles, but they say that they worship God. And you guys know this. You can't pick and choose what you want to follow. It's either the truth or nothing but the truth. You got to have the truth. So Jesus was a Jew, and since salvation is through him, then salvation is through the Jews, right? In Matthew 15, 24, he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Jews had the word of God. The Jews knew the living God, the one who led them out of Egypt. They built a temple. They followed him around the desert. They knew who they were worshiping. They knew that the Messiah was going to come. The Jews knew what they were worshiping, and that's what he says. And before we get all like, what are we doing here? I need to remind us all, and you guys know this, that you and I, as Christians, we've been grafted in, right? We're not, unless you're a Jew here today, you're not a person of the promise that was given, but we're grafted in. And he says that next in verse 23, but the hour is coming. So that time was coming, but not in this passage where we also get to be grafted in. So, but the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not just Jews, it's not just Samaritans, but all those who worship him. So what Jesus is telling them and what we're telling us today is that there's not going to be a where, it's not going to be a location thing, it's going to be a how thing. He's trying to tell us that this is how it's going to be done. And so a few things to know here is that he says in that passage, this is what God's looking for in worshipers. Right? It's good to know that, right? It's good to know what God expects of you, right? So this is what he's looking for. He's seeking such, it says, to worship him. And it says in every translation, I looked all of them up, it's including the NIV and the Message Bible, that those who worship him, and it says the most important words, must. In every translation, it said you must, okay? What must you do? Must be in spirit and in truth. Okay, it's not one or the other, it's both the spirit. So you must worship him in spirit and in truth. You want to know what he expects of you? Worship him in spirit and in truth. It's very important that we get that, because there's people that want to do one or the other, and they're lacking the other. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit? So first, God is spirit, he says. So he isn't bound by a physical location, okay? He's everywhere, he's spirit. He can be found wherever you need him, wherever you want to call out, whether you're at home or work, or you can be on an airplane or in the depths of the ocean or in the highest mountain. God is there. So you can worship him wherever you are. And Jesus is telling her that you won't need to go to this mountain or you won't need to go to that mountain. the time's coming where you can be able to worship him, but you got to do it in worship and in spirit and truth. So the second thing is that the God's spirit moves, right? In people and places and things. Most of you, if you've walked out on a sunset or early morning when the colors are just so beautiful, how many of you guys have ever been really moved by that? Or like a beautiful mountain or the ocean or, you know, something like that. You're worshiping in spirit, okay? It's moving you because of his creation. And the Bible even talks about that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so when we look at his creation, we look at these things, we're worshiping him in spirit, okay? And we also see these moves in people. So we see pastors, teachers, and people having this anointing that God's spirit puts on them when they preach and teach. You've been in sermons, I know it, where you've just been like in tears because of how the spirit is moving and your spirit is like resonating with what the pastor is talking about. And the spirit has been anointing that person and you feel it. It's an emotional thing. Okay. So you're hitting in the heart area. So when we see people with gifts of the spirit, like, I don't know about you, but when I see someone serving the Lord and they're given and they're serving the Lord and God's people, that does something in my heart where I'm just like, that's amazing that that person would do that. So that's another type. We also see it in the worship time. Just here before, we're singing, we're worshiping, we're praising God in song. Okay, we sing the song, you know, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Right? We don't say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. I mean, you're feeling it. You're like, when you're in a worship song, that amazing grace, what a wretch I, you know, all the things that we sing. You know, God's ministering through these worship songs to our hearts. He's ministering to our souls. He's preparing us, okay? So we're to love God, the Bible says, with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, Deuteronomy 6 says. So to worship God in spirit involves this whole heart and the passion down to our core. You know, you scream at the football games and the baseball games and stuff, but are you screaming for God, right? Worshiping with all of your heart. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So we have this thing going on with our spirit and his spirit. But this can't be by ourselves. Jesus said you must worship in spirit and in truth. I can't tell you, maybe you guys can relate to this, how many times that I've come to church on a Sunday having just had a radical fight with my wife or said something or did something or maybe I've done something else outside of that. And I come in here and I sit in church and the music starts and I'm sitting there and I'm already kind of upset and I'm angry and I'm closed off. And by the second song, I'm a little open. You know, God's working on my heart. I'm resonating with the words that are being sung. My heart is starting to lift up and open up. God's preparing me. He's preparing you for what he's going to tell you in the truth, in the word. Okay, and I know we teach a word here at this church, but there's places that don't teach a truth. So it's in spirit and in truth. So when God's doing that work, so before I got there, I'm all dug in and I'm like, I'm right. You know, she's wrong. She's never going to do that to me again. And then after the third song, when they're done, I'm just like, praise the Lord. Honey, I'm really sorry. You know, I know you didn't want to come to church today, but I'm sorry, you know. And so God does that work on us. That's why you should strive like crazy, men, to be in worship before the song starts. Because God's preparing your heart to receive from him so that you can worship him both in spirit and in that emotional movement that we're talking about, but also in truth. So while we fully engage with our hearts to worship God, passion that deep inside, we also have to do that in truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So to worship in truth means that you're worshiping according to the whole counsel of God. And it means that you're going to come to God in truth as well. So that means you're not going to come in like faking it, okay? I've done this before where you're just kind of like flipping through and you're like in my devotion time, you know, I'm just going through the motions, trying to cover the ground, tick the box, you know, like I did my devotions, but I wasn't really there, right? That's not worshiping in truth. Okay, I'm not coming to it. That's why Bible talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. You know, there are specifics around that, but I'm talking about coming to the Word of God in an insincere way. If I'm doing emotions in the morning just to tick a box, I'm not coming expecting to hear from God today. You've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when we're genuinely and eagerly expecting God to speak to us, how many of you guys are willing to admit that sometimes you come to Bible study and you're not really expecting God to do anything, you just want to hang out and eat pizza? Mike's the only, only two honest guys in the room. I've totally come here before and just gone through the motions, you know. Some days you're like that, but that's where the grace of God is there. And by the time, hopefully, the worship music goes, you're like, all right. And by the time there's something that you come away with going, I'm so glad I went, right? It's happened to me. I know it's happened to you. So our spirits need that nourishment, okay? The Word of God is our spiritual food, okay? In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, okay? So He knows that this is nourishment to your soul. So you're worshiping Him in spirit and truth, and it's feeding your soul. So in Hebrews 5:14, it says, but solid food is for the mature. So unlike the milk, okay, we graduate in our stuff, and you guys are the advanced group, so you guys are chowing down on the steak. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good versus evil. So a new believer oftentimes has trouble discerning these things, but as they advance in their faith, they get much more equipped to do that. So feasting on the Word, my brothers, that's what we got to do, and that's how you grow spiritually. So you take in this Word and you grow spiritually. All right, last two verses here, verse 25 and 26, says, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So before this, she perceived that He's a prophet, and because He told her things that she's never, you know, thought that anyone would ever really know. But that's how she saw Jesus, was this, hey, okay, you're a prophet, you're a messenger from God, you're telling me these things. So she doesn't see Him for who He really is. But she thinks, hey, this guy's, he's a prophet, he's somebody special. Okay, but she's not there yet. So she responds by saying that, hey, you know what? I know the Messiah's coming, so whatever is cool you're saying, but when Messiah comes, He's going to tell me everything I need to know. He's called the Christ, and when He comes, He's going to tell us everything. He's going to tell us how to live, how to be able to get along, how to do the things that we're supposed to be doing, the things that are not happening right now with the Samaritans and the Jews, by the way. So, and this could have been motivated by the Word, which is part of the books that they did accept. In Deuteronomy 18, says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So she's saying, hey, when this guy comes, we're going to hear him. Okay, that's the Messiah. He's called the Christ. And so she's telling him that. First of all, she has faith. She's like, she believes, like, hey, Messiah is coming. And like the Jews, the Samaritans also believe that the Messiah was coming. And then she says, when He comes, He's going to tell us all things. So, hey, Mr. Prophet Man, when He comes, we're going to hear Him, but thanks for sharing. You know, so she's almost there. And then, boom, He drops the mic on her. She's thinking, you know, hey, I'm dispensing of this attitude, okay? She's warmed up to Jesus in this interaction that she's having. You can see the progression and how He's like warmed her up and moved her along from total physical. He switches into the spiritual. She's still physical. He continues down the spiritual. She's coming around. She's coming around to the spiritual. So she's curious and she's drawn into this discussion with Jesus and how to worship God. And now we're like, you can just see the progression. It's a pretty awesome thing. And for those that have led anyone to the Lord, you can see those similar things. So now she's ready for what He says at the very end. So she's ready, He's ready. And so He says, I who speak to you am He. The one talking to you right now, I'm the Messiah. So if you ever hear anybody that says Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, you just take him right here to this verse. It couldn't be any clearer. So if anyone ever does that, do it. Did she believe him? Yeah. Because we read in the next time, in the next week, the next guy's going to share with you, she basically drops her bucket and she runs, right? There's the end of the discussion, just like that. So he says, I'm the Messiah. And she's like, drops her bucket and she's off, right? And so that's pretty cool. So that conversation ends and she gets this finally, and she's left immediately to go tell other people. And I can't help but wonder in my life, and as I read through this passage about, you know, why did God wait until I was 31 for him to reveal himself to me? And this account right here makes me understand that there's timing involved, right? She was ready to be led to the Lord. I wasn't ready growing up to be led to the Lord. I'll just admit it. God knew it. And he had his timing. And so this makes me just understand, like, hey, for 31 years, I was in the world because I wasn't ready. Okay, he allowed things in there to get me ready, right? And then it happened. So I guess I could say I was finally ready, all right? And so when he revealed who he was to me, he took me through this progression. So as you guys can probably tell in your life too, you know, God chased me. The Holy Spirit chased me. You know, I had these divine appointments that came into my life to testify, right? And then Jesus revealed my sin and convicted me of that sin. And then he revealed that he could be my Savior. And then I had a choice. I'm either going to repent and take that door number one, or I can continue on in my sin and be like this woman was, empty, chasing, seeking, unfulfilled, trying to stuff every and anything into my life. And that's the gospel. This is the gospel. It's the gospel for the woman, but it's also, I can totally see myself in it, can't you? Like, this is how God did it for me. And I know there's different ways that people have been reached in here. Your testimonies are all different. But, you know, we're all lost in this world seeking stuff, right? And only he can be able to fulfill that. So if that's not your story, it can be. And I realize that, you know, you guys are all believers, but maybe somebody will watch us down the line. You know, God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants you to stop chasing this empty world bucket that never satisfies. It can never fill that hole. And so for anyone that ever listens to this, you have a God, a Savior that loves you and has pursued you and is offering that for you as well. It can be your story too. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God, for your word. And I thank you, God, that you gave us the woman at the well, because what a great story it is that you went out of your way to do what other Jews wouldn't do, to demonstrate to your disciples, Lord, that this is the way it's done here, to break down the barriers, to go places that no one would want to go. And Lord, that you showed us the way of being able to talk to somebody in a gentle and loving way that would bring them and make them think and be able to understand that there is a God and that there is salvation offered. There's living water that can be had and that there's forgiveness of sins that can be had. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless this as it goes out to somebody that is in desperate need for that, that they would have that understanding, and that they would respond to it, and that they would know you as who you are, your Messiah. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless my brothers as they share and that they go out into their world, into their jobs and their families and their neighbors and all of that, and that they have just an excitement about worshiping you in spirit and truth and being able to be excited about what you're doing and the life that you offer. So we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.